text this evening is taken from Isaiah chapter 57 and verses 19 through to 21. Isaiah 57 verses 19 through to 21. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. I'm sure you would agree that we live in a similar time to Isaiah. If you look at the first verse of this chapter, chapter 57, verse 1. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. During Isaiah's time, there were many godly that had been called home to glory. And, you know, I've never understood when people come up. I understand what some people say. I believe most are genuine. Some, I think, are triumphalists in a strange kind of way, which something doesn't quite ring true. Something that upsets me when they come up. I remember when my father passed away, and some people were kind of rejoicing, he's in heaven. I kind of looked at them and I thought, well, I know that. But I would rather he was here. You know, I just could not understand it, that Christians were talking in such a way. But they thought that they were being spiritual. And I think the majority of those were trying to say the right thing that evangelicals say. Because it is a wonderful thing that he is in heaven, that he no longer has to put up with the battles and the difficulties and the disappointments and the encouragements. And you were glad for that. And he was in glory, and that is lovely. But you know, there is also the other side, that we miss them and we need them. And when the godly are taken away or are silenced for some reason due to ill health or whatever, how does that affect you? Because the people in the time of Isaiah didn't care. Now, I believe God is sovereign and he can raise others up. But until that happens, there is a pining for the ones that we have lost. And I sometimes feel as if some people are glad that the older generation have gone, so now we can have some of the appalling things that the younger generation are producing. Because that really does allow you to do as you please. You can live as you please. You don't have to come on Sunday. Forget the prayer meetings. You can go to wherever you want, because this is what the younger generation say. If you're a Christian, you're free to do as you please. That's a much easier Christianity, isn't it? And if somebody's not really converted, they will love that. They'll go to that church any day. But when the godly are taken away from us, how does it affect us? The world does not care. Now, if they had been called home, perhaps by some violent means or persecution, or perhaps you see the hardness of the people not caring. We don't know what the situation is, but it could have been those kind of situations. Or if called home through natural causes, old age, ill health, you see their utter folly in not missing them. Did not see what difference it made. Some perhaps were even glad, relieved that they had gone, because there wasn't anybody to convict them anymore. And during this time, nobody asked why these providences. They continued with their lives in hardness. So can I ask you, how do you feel when the godly are taken from us? It still affects me. There's one lady in the church. She passed away and she was my age now. But that was about 10 years ago. And I've often said she was the equivalent of a Mrs. Lloyd-Jones or a Mrs. Omri Jenkins. Or those types of people, pastors' wives. She wasn't a pastor's wife. She was a member converted completely from the world, never been to church, but one of the godliest people I've ever met. And there's not many days that pass by or a week passes by that we think, oh, how we miss having her. If she was here, what a difference it would make just to us as a family, just what, you know, just on that level, what an encouragement she would have been. But she's not, and we have to trust the providences of God. But it doesn't stop us from feeling sad, doesn't it? And we should feel sad. So how do we feel when the godly are taken from us? Because it's no light thing. We rejoice that they are in heaven. We believe in the sovereignty of God, that he can raise up others as well. And he can overrule. That is all true. Well, first of all, I'd like to look at the prophet's accusation. Then the conscience of the wicked. And then thirdly and lastly, the rejoicing soul. Well, first of all, the prophet's accusation. Isaiah challenges the people to approach and to hear his accusations. Verse 3 says, but draw near hither. Come near. Come to hear what I have to say. Isn't that the first battle, I suppose, before we go any further? Because those that need to hear will not come to hear, will they? They will block their ears. They will not listen. And that's part of the problem, isn't it? The art of not listening. I have seen it. I could write a book. I couldn't write a book. I don't think I'm capable of writing a book. But in my mind, I think I could write a book. I could write a book about how people do not listen in services. I've seen it all. From the totally ungodly, unchristian, no desire whatsoever, to the professing, apparently godly, who refuse to listen. And all the tactics that they use. And sometimes they pretend that they are listening. Sometimes they go out of the way to let you know that they are not listening. But draw near hither, Isaiah says. The land had lost the godly and they did not care. They did not deserve to have their company, that is true. And certainly they will suffer as a result of their absence. What happens when a godly one is taken away? What happens is this: a light disappears and salt is no longer there. So in that family, if a godly one is taken away, you could argue this. For that time, that effect of that salt, that purifying effect, is no longer there. And in society and within that church, it's no little thing, is it? It's a massive thing. It's an enormous thing. Don't belittle it. And Isaiah holds no punches in describing them. Verse 3, but draw near hither. And then he gets to the bottom of it. Ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. And he accuses them of scorning the Lord and his word. He says, you have scorned the Lord and you have scorned his word. Verse 4, against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? They despised and persecuted the Lord's servants, his prophets. But in reality, what they were doing, when they were opposing those anointed by the Lord, what they were doing is they were holding out, they were despising the Lord himself. They were opposing God Almighty. It's a frightening thing, isn't it? It's a serious accusation. It is an accusation that can be hurled against a myriad of people in this present age of silencing the godly servants of the Lord. Oh, many today are the same. They ignore the godly. They refuse to listen to their words. But more than ignore, they scorn, they laugh, and they mock. Isn't that what the world does? Look at the television. Listen to the radio. Look at the newspapers. All these things. What are they doing? They are laughing. They are scorning. They are mocking the church. If they even notice there is a church. So far gone are we. But this happens also from the world, from the so-called church. The mockery from the so-called church is fiercer. Do you believe this? I do. The mockery from the so-called church is fiercer than those who do not attend church. I have been spoken to worse by professing Christians than I've ever been in 34 years in the school where I teach. My colleagues have been polite to me every single day. Even if they don't agree, if they don't like that I don't come with them to their various places, but they've been respectful. But I can tell you this, from the so-called church, the things that I've heard being said to me, to my face and behind my face, the mockery. Do you know, where there is false religion, notice this, where there is false religion and false profession, a lack of true grace and godliness, there will be a repulsion of the truly godly and gospel preaching. There's no doubt about that. And that is the explanation. That is the reason behind it. An opposition to the gospel and to sanctification. And what it is, it's an opposition towards the Lord. They were refusing the Lord himself. Isaiah continues his accusations, verse 5 onwards. Inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys, under the cliffs of the rocks, among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. There's an element of unbelief here. You say, I cannot believe it. The things that you are doing, the people have turned their back on the living God, and what they have done, they turned to idols. They turned away from the true gospel, and they turned to another gospel. They bent the knee to dead gods. They sacrificed their children. So determined were they in idol worship. Listen to this. So determined were they in idol worship when they saw anything, a smooth stone by the riverside even, they would bow down and worship the smooth stone. Quite desperate, isn't it? Verse 8. Behind the doors also and the post hast thou set up thy remembrance, for thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. You know, the Lord's people had forgotten their God. They placed other things in their homes to remind them, not of the Lord, but of their idols. They should have reminded themselves of their living God, not dead idols. Isn't this true of our land today? Certainly we see it in the world. When I go back home now, if I was to go through the middle of Wales, which I'm not planning on doing, but it depends which way the Satnam will take me. But if I end up going through the middle of Wales, I can tell you this. If I were to go through the villages, I'd be passing church after church after church after church after church. Lights off everywhere. Well, we'll be by then, but they'll be off now. The vast majority closed. And those who live in the villages have no memory of the Lord. No idea that the land was once known as a land of revivals. Do you know, if you were to go along the street on a Sunday afternoon and ask anyone from the age of 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30, 35, 40, 45, 50, 55, 60, I even venture to say up to 70 or even 80, you were to ask any one of them, and I'd be pretty sure that the vast majority would have no idea whatsoever what the buildings are for. They may think it's a religious idea, and most probably it never been in there unless their school said you need to go to a mosque, you need to go to a synagogue, you need to go to a church. Bar that, that's the level that they would be aware that there are church buildings. And any more than that, they wouldn't have a clue. And it doesn't bother them. Monday comes and they carry on with their lives. Houses, you would see lives there full of worship of self, of the flesh, pleasure and entertainment. If you were to take the roofs of houses and to see what goes on there, we'd be shocked, wouldn't we? Well, perhaps. Well, yes, I think we would be shocked. We've got a pretty good idea on how awful it is, but I think it'd be 100 times worse than we can imagine. But also of the professing amongst the people of this land. If there are some that may attend services, worship is like that of the worship of Baal. And if we were to enter the homes of the professing Christians, we would find evidences galore of worldliness. If we followed professing Christians today for a few days, we would see in their appearances, in their interests, in the places they attend, there would not be much difference between them and the world. No concern whatsoever about giving appearance of evil. No thought if this would dishonor the Lord. They never question the places they go on the Friday or Saturday nights, nightclubs and various things. Professing Christians. I think I've said this many a time. Remember the shock I had years ago of there was a large number in the previous church where we were and young people, and there was about 40 or 50, if not more, there in a young people's meeting. But then I was going through Thomas Watson, Body of Divinity, and we're going through various things. And then I was learning that a vast number of those on a Friday night were in nightclubs, where the dress code was completely immoral, when there was nobody sober, and the music that was playing was full of immorality. And then they were in a meeting on a Sunday afternoon. How do you explain that? Professing Christians. How many professing Christians keep the Sabbath in the land today? How many would think that the Sabbath is meant to be kept? The vast majority would have no idea. I remember one person once said to me, we were talking about the game years ago on a Monday morning, and the colleagues knew that I hadn't seen it, which is a rare thing because I would watch all the Wales games, but they knew I hadn't seen it because it was on a Sunday. And this lady who had been brought up and still went to an evangelical of a kind church, if you can say that, and she had been brought up in the same way, and did not understand why I hadn't seen it. Because she knew I was interested, and she knew that I was teaching rugby and sport in the school. She knew all this. And then I told her, it's on a Sunday. She kind of looked at me. And it's as if she remembered. Oh, yes. Yes, I remember now, yes. People used to do that. Has not the church turned to idols? Isn't that true? The worship of self, the worship of the flesh, the worship of entertainment. There is a hatred towards the true gospel and its application. The problem is the terminology. They may use the same terminology, but when it comes into the application of it, we see they're a million miles away. But sometimes it's difficult to able to pinpoint it. But they have no longing for the true one. They say they do. But when you actually apply it, they do not love it. There is a hatred of true godliness. They say true godliness is harsh, legalistic, you're unkind. You raise your voice. Because true godliness is to them is being kind to everybody, loving in the sense that you say everybody's okay and everybody's going to go to heaven. And that's true godliness. That's being gracious and offering the gospel and saying, they come to Christ and all will be well. And whatever the profession, whatever the life, it doesn't matter. So you can't dare question anything or any error. And they despise service and zeal, and they mock the humble. Oh, we see how Isaiah accused them of turning to foreign kings. and adopting their ways and turning their back on the Lord and his ways. Verse 9, and thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. It's quite a serious thing, isn't it? What an accusation. The people of God, with all the privileges that they have. Well, secondly, the conscience of the wicked. If we briefly look at the ungodly before we look at the godly, we here see the description of the ungodly, the wicked, the sinner, verse 20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. Do you know, they had broken God's law. They had no experience of the forgiveness of sins. And as such, they are described as troubled sea. Now, who could these be? Souls like troubled seas. What kind of people could they be? Well, it could be people who live in open sin. Open sin. In their souls, it's like a troubled sea. They will hide it, but they cannot be at peace. But they're living in open sin. Then there'll be people who are living in open sin, but are hiding it. They're not openly doing it. Some people will flaunt it, but others will not flaunt it. So it could be those who are living a life of sin, but are doing it in secret. Their souls are like troubled seas. Have you ever seen a troubled sea? Horrible thing, isn't it? For a second, you think it could be quite exciting. You see the waves splashing, and it looks, but then you think, if I was out there, how awful it would be. If I was in a boat on a troubled sea, it's got to be the most fearful thing of all things. I cannot imagine a more horrible position to be in a boat on a troubled sea, or not in a boat, in the troubled sea. Knowing that you've got seconds left. People who appear moral, religious, evangelical even, but who have not got the gospel, their souls will be troubled seas. Successful people will be troubled seas, no doubt about this, because successful people, they seem so in control. But surely I'd wonder if that is the case. If they were honest, they would admit that their souls are troubled. They have no peace. Because their very driving force, they're working all manner of hours in order to get to the top. And when they get to the top, it doesn't satisfy. And therefore, they're not at peace. So therefore, they've got to work harder and harder. They want more money and more money. They want more recognition, whatever it may be. They never are satisfied. They're troubled. People who have failed to achieve their goals, who have not been successful. They're troubled seas, aren't they? Those who want to be successful, but they can't get there because they haven't got the ability or the money or whatever the circumstances. They weren't in the right place at the right time. They're jealous of those that were, and they can explain why they're successful and why you haven't had the break to make it successful, and therefore there's a troubled sea in your soul. Isn't that true? The rich, the poor, the young, the old. In fact, isn't it true? Without Christ, all souls are troubled seas. Has to be. They have no peace, no rest. They're uneasy. Nothing truly satisfies. Isaiah describes the sea as something that is never still. Even when it seems like a pond, it is still moving underneath. There is some activity. There's a lot of activity underneath. Isn't that true? You can be fooled by the sea. One of my best friends was a very strong swimmer, was fooled by the sea. He drowned when he was 14. And he knew what to expect. The water was calm. He slipped in. He did everything he was meant to do. Help was offered him, he refused it. Because he was about to get out. But the thing is, under the top of the sea, those currents under the sea dragged him away. That's a troubled sea. Even when it seems calm. When it seems calm. There is a lot of activity underneath, isn't that true? Those successful people, they can seem calm. Those religious people, they can seem, they'll argue with you, they'll criticize you for saying all manner of things. They won't like you because of your godliness, and they want to seem as if they're all gracious and kind and what have you. But underneath there is a troubled sea. And the sea continues in its motions. Oh, the tide is responding to outside influences. Do you know, the original emphasizes it's impossible for the sea to be still. Is not this true of some here, perhaps, or those who may be listening, the unbeliever, that they have no real peace in their souls? They claim to be happy, but in reality they are not. There is an uneasiness. At times when storms come, we see the waves respond to the wind and it becomes trouble. Do you know, this is true of some who may be listening at times to gospel messages. They may know times when all seems quiet, the conscience seems to give you no trouble, and the sea seems calm for the time being. But even then, there is still unrest underneath. You try to fill life with so much, not to think on the reality of life, this emptiness in life. And they try to fill the gap with some purpose, but nothing satisfies. The times of illness, of sorrow, forces them to think. The uneasiness increases and their souls become troubled and fearful. Perhaps you see a reaction sometimes, like a troubled sea, when they react to the trials of life or even to the gospel message, and the waves seem to come to the forefront in this person's life. The lust, the anger, the temper, the pride, the jealousy, the ambition. How about storms of conscience? Can it be described like this? Memories of past sins. How this feels like one being thrown overboard into a boisterous sea. The anguish, the turmoil of soul, battered, hurled back and forth. Isn't a guilty conscience like a troubled sea? Even if the conscience settles down for a while, it's there in the background until the next gust of wind. What happens to the soul when thoughts of eternity enter the soul? Is not this like the troubled sea? The thought of lost eternity, the soul tries to argue against it, that it's not fair, but still the conscience shouts at you that it is just, that you are guilty, you try to run away, you drown these thoughts. Isn't that true? Do you know people who say that? I remember one person telling me, coming to the services and say, it's as if I'm about to explode. I get so cross when I come into church. I get so angry. And I've got to contain myself that I just don't stand up and shout with anger when I hear the message. And other times this person described me, then it scares me and it frightens me. And this person now is well and truly in the world because he couldn't bear it. But I can tell you this, that person is still like a troubled sea. Oh, many religious are like this. They know something of this. They have not received the knowledge of forgiveness of sins. Perhaps got a knowledge of the gospel, even an understanding even, and perhaps even seeing the sense of it. But such a hold has the flesh and the world on your soul. You continue to hold the world and its idols. But you're in a turmoil and they try to deal with it, looking for other things to ease their conscience. Do you know, many evangelical churches either turn to the world completely or turn to a church that allows the world in some form to ease their conscience. Isn't that true? There'll be some that will come and they can see the sense of it, but their souls are not at ease. It's like a troubled sea because they're not converted, perhaps, most likely. And they're in turmoil. And then they decide, well, what I'll do, shall I go to the world or shall I go to the church? And they think there is something in the gospel. So they go to another church, a lighter church, a church that will tell them that they are converted. A church that will allow them not to worry about what they do on the Sabbath, not to worry about the way they dress, what they listen, how they live, what they eat and what they drink. Don't worry about these things, where you go. And then they feel their consciences eased a little bit. But I can tell you this, I'd be pretty sure of this, that their souls will not be at peace. There will still be a troubled seas below the surface. But they will not want to admit it. Verse 20, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Do you know the pain of the mire and dirt being cast up before their very eyes, or the guilt is unbearable? When these hear of conversion of others and see the peace of God in their hearts and see commitment and holiness, it stirs up the mire in their souls and it makes them cross. Isn't this true? Verse 21, isn't this true? There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. There is no peace. There cannot be peace to the wicked. It's impossible. However much they will try to hide it, however much they will try to seem to be at peace and at ease and successful in the world or in the church, if they are not truly converted, they will be at pains to persuade everybody how godly they may be, but they will not be at peace, because the scripture says, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. They will never know true peace in their lives, on their deathbed, nor in eternity while they were outside of Christ. It's a frightening thing, isn't it? Well, lastly then, the rejoicing soul. Are there any here, perhaps, or who are listening, who are tired of the storms in their souls? Perhaps have seen the emptiness and the lies of the world, and you see that they cannot give you real peace, and you long for quietness of soul and peace with God. Well, listen to what Isaiah has to say. Verse 19, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. Or the main message here, there is peace for the soul to be had. It is possible, the peace of the gospel through the work of the Messiah. Oh, perhaps the troubled sea in your soul is a sign that the Lord is dealing with you. Isn't that lovely? That could be true as well, couldn't it? A troubled sea could be also an indication that the Lord has opened the eyes of your soul to see your need of a Savior. And now as you're under conviction of sin, oh, isn't that exciting now? When you see this, when you see this trouble and it's coming to the face, as it were, to the top of the waters, as it were, and you see there is something going on, and perhaps it is a sign that the Lord is dealing with you. And the more you hear the gospel, the more troubled your soul gets. It's strange, isn't it? Isn't it strange you think that coming into the service will actually make you feel better? But often it's not the case. Sunday by Sunday, some will come and they get more into trouble and they get more at knees and more fearful. But it is the work of the Spirit opening their eyes to see their sin. That's exciting, isn't it? But the Holy Spirit is working. And then this is our prayer, that he leads your eyes to the one who is able to deal with the storm, who can ease the conscience in your soul, the pains that your conscience hurls at you. Or, do you know, Satan will attempt to prevent this. He will tell you what he will do. He will try to settle you down yourself, himself. He'll say, oh, you are okay. There's nothing wrong. There's no need to think like that. He will tell you not to listen to your conscience. It's your conscience. It's your upbringing. Don't listen to it. Look at the world. Look at the majority of people. They're happy. Look at them dancing in the clubs. They're happy. Go to another church where they're bouncing around like they're doing in the clubs. They're happy. They have a gospel. Go to that kind of church. You'll be fine there. But don't listen to this. This type of preaching upsets you. And that's what Satan will say. But we are told it is the Lord who gives peace, a reason to rejoice. I create, says the Lord, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace. The peace Isaiah describes is that which Paul describes. Isn't it? It's exactly the same. Ephesians 2, verses 14 onwards. For he is our peace. Christ is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh. All these storms in the soul come because we are sinners, and we do not live our lives for the purpose that they were made. That's why we're not at peace. God made us for a purpose. The purpose we were made was this: to glorify God and enjoy him forever. If any single individual does not glorify God and enjoy him forever, he will never be satisfied, because he's not living for the purpose that he was made. That is the reason for it. That's why we see all that we see. That's why we see all the entertainment. That's why we're seeing people too busy to come to church. That's why we're seeing all these activities, because they're drowning their sorrows day after day, filling their lives with all manner of things, because they are never satisfied. You listen, you speak to any of the multi-million billionaires that they may be, and they're not satisfied. They're not happy. You listen to the pop stars and the sportsmen, and when they get to 30 and they have to retire, they cannot deal with it. Why? Because they are not living to the glory of God. They're not living to the purpose that they were created. They're not satisfied. They want the 70,000 people in the crowd to support them and to shout out their names, and it's not happening anymore. And then when they get that, they want more. They want to be recognized as the greatest player. They'll never be satisfied, because they're not living to the purpose they were made. And we are told, because of the state of our souls, we are enemies of God. But he has provided a way to deal with this enmity between him and the sinner. How did God deal with it? He sent his son. That's what the scripture says. He sent his only begotten son to bring peace between him and man, the Jew and the Gentile, from that time to today and to the end of time. How did he provide such a way? Christ came and he fulfilled the law for us. He did what was essential for us to go to heaven. Christ kept the law for us in our place. He gave his righteousness to us. He covers our filth. He took on himself our punishment on the cross, bore our guilt in our place. All the sin which troubles us like a troubled sea, he bore on the cross. This is why he came. And by coming to Christ, what does he do? He deals with all our burdens, with all the turmoil, with the past sins, with our present sins, and even our future sins are all dealt with on that cross. He deals with the troubled sea. And he heals the soul. He washes the soul whiter than snow. So by coming to him, he gives us a song in the soul, a song of praise to the Lord, of thanksgiving. I create the fruit of the lips. He gives us a reason to sing. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, said the Lord, and I will heal him. Your singing will change forever. A religious person who sang the hymns before may have sung them robustly because he wanted to prove that he was a Christian. But when they're converted, their singing transforms. There is worship. There is adoration. There is thanksgiving that the Lord has washed me whiter than snow. Often think this, you know, I suppose this would happen more in times of revival, that perhaps in the opening hymn you'd sing a hymn and it's lovely and well sung and everything. And then the preaching takes place and the Lord comes down and the number are converted. I often think what the last hymn would be like. Same people singing, but what a difference. True worship. You know, Christ, while he was on the earth, stilled the stormy seas, didn't he? Commanded the waves to be still. Do you know, he can do it again to the soul of those troubled sees. Oh, come to him. Isn't that what Isaiah was saying? Come to him, call upon him, and you will receive peace in your heart for life, for death, and for eternity. Isn't that the offer of the gospel? By coming to Christ, he will give you peace. He will give you forgiveness of sins. He'll give you eternal life. He will be with you through the troubles of life. That doesn't mean to say that there will be no more troubled seas. There will be different troubled seas. It will not be the troubled seas of the soul in anxiety or of their position. There'll be trials for the Christian. No, there's no doubt about that. Satan will bring all manner of things. He'll even bring doubts and all manner of fears like that. Yes, that is true. But what we know, once saved, always saved. And what we also know is this. Even when we feel as if we're in a troubled sea, and a Christian will often know that, but it's a different one. Because now we have a Saviour. And we turn to him, and he can say, be still and be quiet. And he can come and give us that peace again. We know that because we have that peace once in Christ forever. Oh, the blessings of a Christian. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord. And I will heal him. But, and here's the warning, isn't it? But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked.